Psalm 73. When you read your Old Testament, which we know recounts historical events from thousands of years ago, in the case of King David, about 3,000 years ago, do you get the clear sense that human nature doesn't change much at all? I'm looking. Yes, good. We see the same characteristics in those characters as we see about us these days. Even in ourselves, the same desires, the same failings, the same sins, the same wants, and so on. Among all the things that Scripture proves useful for, it certainly shines a light on the way we tick and on how we interact with the world as it exists. That is, a fallen world, which is a mixture of God's created goodness and perfection and the enemy's evils of decay and sin. So this morning we're going to have a very brief look, a flyover at 30,000 feet as it were, a very brief look at the experience and spiritual insight of Asaph that he records for us in Psalm 73. Asaph is one of David's contemporaries, and you'll find him in Chronicles doing various things. He was a singer from the Levitical line and had duties in the worship. He's an Old Testament believer, a follower of the one God Jehovah, and he's recounting the journey that he at some stage endured and the conclusions that he came to, guided as he was by the Holy Spirit. It's one of those places in Scripture that resonates with our own journey so closely that we're struck by just how little things and people change, even after thousands of years of history has unfolded. But when we recognize that God does not change, and that human nature and the state of man remain identical, we'll want to listen fairly closely to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us in this psalm. It's sometimes easy to think of psalms as just God's hymn book, some wonderful and meaningful poetry set to music. But it's worth recalling that Jesus quoted the psalms as God's direct words to us, thereby clearly affirming their authority as God-given scripture. For example, in Matthew 21, Jesus said, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone or capstone." It's a direct quotation from Psalm 118. God's already spoken to you. Did you not read the scriptures? It was a psalm. So, what's God got to tell us in Psalm 73? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which we take as God's words written down. We pray that you'll give us a sober attitude to it, that we will understand it as you intended it, Lord. We pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us in that. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, Asaph, or perhaps his family line, they've got 12 psalms in the book of Psalms. There's Psalm 50, and then there's the 11 that start with Psalm 73. And just as an interesting aid to help our memories, Psalm 37 has much the same themes as Psalm 37-73, just to help our memories. So, let's go. Remember, we're doing a flyover here. So, verse 1. Surely, or truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So, Asaph starts off with his conclusion. He says, God is good. God is right in all of his ways. To those who are pure in heart, not just to those who are outwardly doing the right thing for show. This I am sure of, he says. He seems to be taking a big breath, bracing himself, spreading his feet, and he's going to tell you a tale. And it's about how foolish I was, he says. As though I was thinking no better or no deeper than an animal. And I'm doing it because you need to know for sure that God is good. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. But he says, I'd gone so far down a particular path, a particular way of thinking, that I'd almost come a cropper. I'd almost had my feet go from under me and fallen all the way down. We do note, though, he was still standing. He says, almost. Whatever firm surface he was standing on, he'd just managed to cling to that, and after he'd slipped. You know those stumbles you have? We just about go for a sixer, and we just catch ourselves and ride ourselves again. Okay, I could tell you a story about a cat I was chasing, and I didn't win, where I came a sixer. But you just catch yourself. That's what he's saying. I'd almost slipped. He tells us that this is where he was spiritually. He was a God-fearing man. He was genuinely seeking to follow God. Verse 13, I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. Both inwardly and outwardly, he was following God as he knew he should and as he wished to, fully and truly. But he was going through rough times. God's people go through tough times. He was no exception. Verse 14, all day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. He doesn't tell us exactly what's going on, what the nature of those afflictions are. Perhaps illness, perhaps family troubles, financial troubles, personal attacks, who knows? But he was growing very tired of them. Every morning, no relief. All day long, no relief. All these problems, all at the same time. Where was God? He got to stewing about it. He was awake at night, comparing himself to others. Indeed, others who were not followers of Jehovah seemed to always be doing better than him. He couldn't shift these thoughts. Round and round they went. Here's what he was thinking, verse 3 onwards. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We need to read that verse again. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of who? Of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common burdens that we all have. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their eyes bulge with their fatness, their well-offness. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. We all know people like that, don't we? They seem to get ahead by fair means or foul means. You know what they do is not right, but it seems to work for them. You might be thinking of an example right now. I hope it's not a Christian you're thinking of. A believer without it would appear the constraint of a conscience, pulling those unethical levers and always coming out on top. Maybe gaining a promotion ahead of you, even when you know how they operate and that you would do a better and more thorough job. Maybe never declaring all of their income and taking holidays that you could never afford. Or perhaps even spreading bad stories about you, malicious but untrue. Their success is conspicuous, and we see they've got a big house and a posh car. We could go on, couldn't we? But you got the idea. And to cap it all off, they haughtily and contemptuously brush God aside. Verse 11, they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? Whoa. Verse 12, this is what the wicked are like, always free of care, and go on amassing wealth. He's really cheesed off. Is this really how it is to be a follower of God? And so he's led to say in his heart, verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishment. He was bewildered. And because God's ways are not our ways, it's not surprising to find that we can't always work out what's going on. Clearly, in God's infinite wisdom and our limited knowledge, that's how it will be. Being bewildered is not wrong in itself. It's where we will often end up. But it is important that we deal with it correctly. We must recognize it for what it is. We might easily be tempted at these times by Satan to let our minds run rampant around what we observe on the surface. Then we'll come unglued like this chap did. He became envious of what? Of the wicked. Verse 3 again, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He was in a bad way. Everywhere he turned, he saw it in one form or another, and he stewed on it day and night. Why was it like this? Why is it just so unjust? Full marks to him, I say, for having the gumption to confess all of this in writing for the whole nation to ponder and even sing about. It's a characteristic of the Bible that human failings are in there. They're not avoided. Now, he said that he almost slipped. By what process did he catch himself? How did he climb up again? A good portion of the psalm is reciting the process he underwent in getting himself back to verse 1, where he says, "Surely God is good." We see that he starts to think. Christians are thinkers. He starts to think of what he's sure about. He knows in his heart for sure that God is God, holy and just. He grabs onto that, and by so doing starts to arrest the fall and get the slip under control. It's a small, feeble start, but it's a start. And like getting any big and significant task underway, we must make a start, no matter how small. And realizing that God is God, he thinks about what's been going round and round in his head. He settles on something a bit odd, but nonetheless true. Verse 15, "If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children." He resolves that he needs to hold his tongue and not vent about it and not call a pity party with his friends. He realized that he had great responsibility to his fellow believers, and he considered the consequences of unsettling them with all his theories and conjured up grievances. He knew that to spread accusations of God being unjust or unkind would be a very serious disservice to all of them. Notice though, at this point, he still didn't have a solution to his main problem. Verse 16, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply." When we're bewildered and can't see what's going on, first and foremost, we need to latch on to the things about which we are certain and then wait patiently on God. God is there and he is God. We who have had our spiritual eyes opened by God know for sure that God is God and that he has certain attributes and characteristics, and among them are his eternal constancy and his loving kindness. I love that word in the scripture, loving kindness. I wonder what caused him to slow down, to pause, and to think. God never abandons us. It seems that God himself raised the thought in his mind that got the recovery process going. When God prompts us in whatever way he chooses, stop the fall by grasping onto whatever it is. Someone is about to fall off a cliff, they'll grab at the anything that's about them to try and arrest the fall. You see it in movies often, in thriller movies, people falling off the edge of something. Grab. You got the idea? Grasp it, whatever that small thing is, no matter how small. Now he takes an important step. Verse 16, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny." A change has now taken place in his thinking. He has entered the sanctuary of God. Some think that this means a literal temple. Some think he's entered in his mind to where God dwells. In any case, he now adds another dimension to his thinking. Before it was rational, but excluded the spiritual dimension. But now, while none of his initial observations had altered one bit, he includes new additional information. He adds in spiritual truths, and the apparent disorder started to be resolved and then eventually just dissolved completely. We know from Paul that adding the spiritual dimension completely changes our understanding. You recall 1 Corinthians 2:14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only by the Spirit. Even on a pure physical level, how things appear to be depends entirely on the point from which you're viewing it. For most of history, the stars and the planets were viewed necessarily from Earth. The planets, when viewed from Earth, appear to wander all over the place. In fact, if you know the word planet, you know some Greek. It's just Greek for wanderer. It was very hard for astronomers to sort it out. What's going on with these objects? When viewed from the position of the sun, which is a little harder to do, it became obvious. All these objects were simply going around the sun in very close to circular orbits or ellipses. If that's the situation on the purely physical level, how much more dramatic is the change in our understanding in the realm of the spiritual? Christians need to view everything from the spiritual angle. Otherwise, we can come a cropper like our psalmist did. Our man has changed his point of observation, and God had opened his understanding. He had put back on his spiritual glasses, which he had temporarily thrown over his shoulder, and looked at the same data. And he says, "Then I understood their end or their destiny." It was now clear to him. How do we promote and encourage our spiritual thinking? Well, I hope you're not disappointed, but it's the same three means of grace that you've heard so many times before. You've probably got them in your mind now, have you? It seems that they are indeed the key disciplines to promote so much of our Christian growth and sanctification. What have you got in your mind now? Bible reading and study, prayer and meditation, and meeting with your brothers and sisters in Christ for worship and fellowship. These give us the tune-ups that we need. But what was the understanding that he came to? His problem was that he wanted to know why the ungodly prospered and apparently without judgment while he was going through suffering. And he came to see the whole picture. He now included all the facts into his thinking and his meditation. Throughout the whole scripture, we read and learn of the ultimate end of the ungodly. Those who reject God's free offer and go their own way. Their ultimate end is one of destruction and of perishing, eternal separation from God. And just the opposite for those who cast themselves fully on God's mercy as offered through the righteousness of Christ. Eternal life, seeing the very face of God. The promise, remember, is that you shall not perish but have eternal life. Heaven. Now, he tells us what he understands. Verse 18, surely you place them, he's talking about the ungodly, place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. 19, how suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. This is the additional fact and information that has restored his visual, spiritual vision has supplied. Their temporary prosperity will end in ruin. The Christian's temporary trials and suffering and apparent absence of worldly success has at its end eternity with God in what Hebrew describes as the heavenly city. We could spend some time looking at what the Bible has to say about God's dealing with the willfully sinful and those who reject him. Much of the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, describes just those dealings. But in quick summary, God's judgment is often more pronounced and complete when evil and sin is allowed to take its course for a longer period than sometimes seems right to us. Do you recall, particularly if you read through Ezekiel and those judgments on the surrounding nations, the nations surrounding Israel, how does each judgment end? And then they will know that I am God. God lets it run its course, and then they will know that I am God. But while God may allow it to continue for his wise and good reasons, it will in every case be brought to an end with the return of Christ and final judgment. Satan and all that is not of God, all evil, will go to everlasting destruction. That is the end of the apparently prosperous, willfully God-ignoring people that our man had trouble with. Verse 18, you cast them down to ruin. That is the end, the fate of the ungodly. Then he says, then I understood their final destiny. We might think that the journey of Asaph has reached its happy ending, but he now takes some reflection, undertakes, I should say, some reflection on what has happened. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He was deeply sorrowful and grieved at his thoughts and his actions. So much so, it was like being pricked in the heart. He confesses that he was a fool, one without knowledge. Upon reflection, he's deeply cut. He even thinks he acted more like an unreasoning animal than a man. And more than that, he realized that he did all this before you, before God. He feels completely humiliated. He recognizes that he was stupid and selfish. He was on the verge of accusing God of being unjust, at the point of almost slipping down that path. On reflection, though, he's completely dismayed and distressed by it. He repents. Maybe penning or writing down this psalm formed part of that repentance. Reflection and repentance are to be the normal way in our Christian walk. While we should avoid some extremes like morbid introspection at one end of the spectrum and at the other end regarding our sins far too lightly, we should always take the middle ground. We should always reflect, locate sin and error, and truly repent before God. We should always bear in mind how God views sin and the proper end of every sinner. Then recall that it is only by God's grace that we have been saved from it. This will help us avoid being blasé about it and glibly say or think, oh, it's all fine, God is love, he forgives. While that is true, of course, we can only have a truly thankful heart when we've understood and reflected on what our forgiveness has cost. Then, recall 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Remember over in Romans, we went through Romans last year, I think. Remember over in Romans that Paul outlines in the first 3.5 chapters the terrible state in which we sinners find ourselves. And then in chapter 3:21, we have that wonderful but now. It heralds the gospel solution, but now. Having confessed and repented, this man is now ascending to the point of realizing his true status before God. He exclaims, nevertheless, well, he does. The NIV has a feeble yet. Most translations have nevertheless. Nevertheless, that's to say, despite all this, nevertheless, verse 23, I am always with you. You hold me by the right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Despite all that has transpired, I am still with you, says God. You still condescend to be with me, says Asaph. This can be only due to God's grace and mercy. Is that what John Newton meant by amazing grace that saved a wretch like me? Or as a man, or as our man here has said, that saved a beast like me? God did not cast him aside. He's forgiven him. The picture of God taking hold of his right hand is that of a parent taking a child's hand as they cross the road. It's there and it's needed. Why did our man not actually slip? Was it because God had grasped his hand and was there to pull back when needed? God is gracious in restraining us. As a parent will restrain a child at the road crossing, so God has our hand. When the psalmist had that strange thought of not wishing to harm his fellow believers by pulling back and keeping his mouth shut, was that the restraining influence of God? Holding his hand, pulling him back from harm's way? Remember, I pointed out that Psalm 37 is somewhat parallel in thoughts and themes as this one. You will also know a song that's based on Psalm 37, 23 and 24. I'll read it in the King James because that's how you'll recognize it. Verse 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." You know how it goes? Though he fall, keep going, "he shall not be cast down, because for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. That's the same thought. God holding him up even though he falls. Our man, Asaph, is now utterly sure and confident in God his Saviour and his ongoing support. Verse 24, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory." He now properly knows his true destiny. God will take him into glory. Did God restrain and save him this time? Yes. Will God restrain and save him next time? Yes. Where then is the sure destiny of our man? We realize that God is for him, and nothing can now separate him from God's love. God will see him through no matter what. Romans 8:38-39, "For I am convinced," that means absolutely convinced, "that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation," I think he's covered all the bases, "nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What does Jesus say about your situation as a Christian? I think I read this when I was up here last time. John 10, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." New Testament Christian, you can know just as the psalmist knew. He said, "Afterwards you will take me to glory." And you know that because Jesus promises that, "I give eternal life to them, and no one is able to snatch you out of the Father's hand." Our psalmist now ready to worship and praise God. Verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Where did he come from? From being envious of the wicked to saying, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you." He's come away, hasn't he? "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He's forgotten the wealth and the fatness of those folks around him. He now wants nothing besides God. It's a big call. I think about that. What things attract me? There's lots of good stuff around us. Lots of good things to attract our time and attention. Can we honestly say, "The earth has nothing I desire besides you"? He wants nothing besides God. Spurgeon, in his usual pictorial language, says that even though his ship was blown far out to sea and nearly dashed on the rocks, it's now back safely at anchor in the harbour, in the old port. God is his rock foundation to which he is firmly fastened. Then Asaph concludes, verse 27, Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. 28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. Sovereign Jehovah, Yahweh. I have made Sovereign Yahweh my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. He now knows clearly the fate of those he once envied. But for him, it's good to be at home with his rock God, where he will stay. I have made the Lord Jehovah my refuge. And he's going to let everyone know about it. Do you sometimes, perhaps even right now, feel like the psalmist confesses to feeling and thinking, envious of others' health, envious of others' talents, envious of others' wealth, envious of others' success? In particular, those who are arrogant and take no notice of God at all? Are you experiencing their injustice towards you? Perhaps this psalm today is God's prompting of you to grasp at a handhold and start the recovery process. God, in his mercy, has given you Psalm 73. You can follow its lead all the way back to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Asaph wrote down his experience. It's a common experience to us all. We thank you that we can read this psalm, we can have the matters highlighted and be reminded that indeed the eventual fate of the ungodly and those who don't follow you is separation from you, and that we will want to desire nothing but you for the rest of our time and when we will see you in eternity. We thank you for your written word, Lord, that points us in these directions always. In Jesus' name, amen.